My name is Andrew Evans. I am a deacon here at church, at Church of the Resurrection, and it's my privilege to get to open up God's Word to you this morning. So before we get started, let's pray together. Father, we are peering into the mysteries of the gospel and the mysteries of your character. We read and we see things in your word that unless you spoke them, we would not believe them to be true. But Lord, we praise you that you have spoken truth into our world. Lord, I am not sufficient to declare these things, but my sufficiency comes from you, Lord. Would you speak through your word? In Christ's name, amen. Imagine this. A couple walks up to the Lincoln Memorial late on a Saturday evening. They're gazing into each other's eyes. Their arms are around each other. They are in love. And as they make their way to the top of the Lincoln Memorial, the man gets down on one knee, reaches into his pocket, and pulls out a used, crumpled Ziploc bag. He opens up the bag, and in between the cookie crumbs from lunch earlier in the day, he pulls out a diamond ring. And he spit shines it on his shirt real fast and holds it up to his beloved and asks her, "Will you marry me?" If you're the woman there, what do you say? If I were her, I would probably ask, "Is this ring real? Why would you carry something so valuable and even something so glorious in something so disposable, something so weak, something so flimsy? What does that say about the ring? What does that say about the promise and the question that you're asking with the ring? Is this ring trustworthy?" The Apostle Paul is actually answering exactly this question in this passage. The Apostle Paul declares for the Corinthian church and in his writings all over the place a gospel of glory, a gospel of life, of transformation, of hope. And yet, what do the Corinthians see in Paul's life? They don't see glory. They see suffering. They see pain. How should the Corinthians make sense of the disconnect between the glorious message and Paul's life that's not glorious? Is the gospel message trustworthy, they're asking. And this isn't just a question for Paul and the Corinthians, is it? This is a question that we face every day. We believe a gospel of hope, and yet more often than not, our lives are characterized not by glory, but by suffering. How do we make sense of this disconnect? We as Christians particularly feel this disconnect most sharply, don't we? I think of the British preacher Charles Spurgeon, who is known as one of the greatest preachers ever. He was known as the Prince of Preachers. And yet for the majority of life, he was haunted by a bleak, despairing depression. The sun and the rays of the hope of the gospel of Jesus rarely broke through the clouds of his life. And this is true for us so often, isn't it? Relationships rupture. Our bodies betray us. Our homes are swallowed up in war. How do we make sense of the disconnect between the glorious promises of the gospel on the one hand and our lives of suffering? Is the gospel trustworthy? In this passage, Paul offers us a way to think about suffering. It's a way that's encouraging, but it's also challenging. His message is this: God works through suffering to bring people to glory. Suffering is itself the road to glory. If we're honest, though, this kind of statement can feel counterintuitive, if not offensive, right? Many of us have suffered deeply. We've been hearing this in the testimonies week after week. And pointing to the glory that can come after that, that comes through that, can be at least insensitive, right? Like, that's not the thing that you should do. But notice the first thing that Paul does in this passage in 2 Corinthians. After listing his suffering and the way that his life is filled with pain, he doesn't first go to pointing down the pain, trying to say that it doesn't exist. He doesn't even go first to saying that this suffering is leading to some sort of greater glory. Look at the passage. What does he do? Verse 10. He looks first at the person of Jesus. And here's the key. He identifies the pattern of Jesus' life with the pattern that he sees in his own life. Look at verses 10 and 11. Paul says in verse 10 that he is always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. In verse 11, he says, "We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake." Do you see how Paul is understanding his life here? He's intentionally shaping his own identity and story through the story of Good Friday. It's not just that Jesus is an example for Paul, but Paul is rather so intensely connected to Jesus that the story of Jesus' life actually becomes the story for Paul's life. And Paul is pointing us to the fact here that for him to be like Jesus means, first of all, suffering. His life is being conformed to the shape of Jesus' life. We can think about this conforming by thinking about a couple that's been married for many, many years. Have you noticed with couples that have been married for decades that they tend to sort of be like each other a little bit? They might have the same values, the same outlook. Sometimes, in kind of a funny and odd way, they actually start to look like each other. My wife, Stephanie, and I have only been married for a little over 7 years, but we're actually starting to see a sense of this conforming in our own lives. When we first got married, she would say something like, you know, a phrase, and then I would immediately think of a song and start to sing that song, just a little ditty, kind of a joke. She probably thought it was dumb. Maybe she thought it was cute, I don't know. But now, after being married, she'll say a line, and before I can start singing, she's singing that song. Our lives are being conformed to each other. And this is actually just a shadow of the kind of conforming that Paul is pointing to here. Paul has such an intense connection with Jesus through faith by the Holy Spirit that his life is becoming like Jesus. And that means suffering. And that means that is true for us as well. The more closely we walk with Jesus, the more that we should expect suffering to mark our stories. I bet you're wondering, maybe that's true, but doesn't gospel mean good news? The word gospel itself means good news. Evangelism, evangelical, comes from the Greek word for good news. But if what Paul is saying here, following Jesus seems like a surefire way to have a bad day, where's the hope, right? Where's the joy? Look back to Paul. Why does Paul carry the death of Jesus in his body? It's so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. Suffering isn't all that Paul experiences here, just like that isn't all that Jesus experiences. Jesus rose from the dead. He had new and unbreakable life coming out of the grave. But don't miss the pattern here. Life only comes after death. Easter only comes after Good Friday. Resurrection only comes after and because of the cross. The pattern of Jesus' life is such that living comes through dying. Jesus suffered in order that he might rise to new life. And if we're going to be like Jesus, we must suffer to rise to new life as well. This is the first part of Paul's answer for why his life looks more like a Ziploc bag than a gilded box. Suffering is a mark of being like Jesus. It's a mark of a cruciform life. Suffering is simply part of what it means to be a Christian, because suffering is what marked the life of our Savior. Suffering is the road that Jesus traveled, and if we are going to be like Jesus, we must walk that road too. This perhaps feels bleak. Thankfully, this is not all that Paul has to say. He does what all of us want to do, actually. He sees a real-world, tangible reason for his suffering. And this is what we really want, isn't it? We want to see and find meaning in the midst of the madness. We want to know what God is up to when we're suffering. Look at verse 12. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul is experiencing suffering that feels like death because of his mission to the Corinthian church. And God is using his suffering to further the growth of his kingdom and the spread of the gospel message in the world. This is what he's getting at in verses 13 to 15. Paul is suffering for proclaiming the gospel, but because of his suffering-filled proclamation, people are coming to faith and knowing life that comes through Jesus. He's persecuted for being a Christian, but look at verse 15. He says, it is all for your sake. All of his suffering, all of his pain is for the spread of the gospel message. This is the reason that Paul sees for his suffering. In a way, it's easy to see how this applies to Paul, but it's much harder to see how this applies to us, doesn't it? We're not apostles. We're not being whipped, we're not being stoned, I'm guessing, for the spread of the gospel. So what does this have to do with us? Our suffering is actually closer to Paul's than we might think initially. Not all of Paul's suffering was persecution. He didn't have a stable income, for example. He almost certainly, this really resonates with me, he had bad eyes. He had bad vision. And he didn't have a health plan or a vision plan to help him fix that. He was betrayed by friends. He suffered from natural disasters. Your problems may not be exactly the same as Paul's, but what Paul was suffering and what was required for Paul was enduring. His suffering was an endurance test. And for all of us here in Washington, we have experienced the need for that kind of endurance as well. In the same way, our mission actually is the same in many respects as Paul's. Just like Paul, we're called to proclaim the gospel. Jesus' command to go out and make disciples of all nations applies to us as well. And that mission calls for endurance. Just like a foreign service officer endures the hardships of a foreign post in the service of country, we too must endure in service of our King, and the mission of his gospel going out into the world. See how he puts this again, look at verse 15. For it's all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Do you see how Paul's example is more relevant for you? We can do what Paul is doing. He's connecting his suffering to the story of God's redemption in the world. He's situating his pain in the story of God's redemption. We can do that too. One way that we can do this is by looking for how God is sustaining us in our weakness. Look at verse 7. This is where Paul starts in this argument, and it's actually a decent place for us to start as well. He writes, why do we have this treasure in disposable Ziploc bags? It's to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The gospel comes through weak people so that we can see God's strength manifested in them. And we actually see this in Paul's description of his sufferings here. He says that he is afflicted, he's perplexed, he's persecuted, he's struck down. But what is he not? He's not destroyed. He's not forsaken. He's not driven to despair. He's not crushed. Paul here is testifying to the way that God has borne him up. He's testifying. And in your weakness, you can often see God's strength as well. And this strength is itself a testimony to God's redemption in the world. This is a way that the gospel goes forward. It's through God's power being made manifest in places of profound weakness. Some of you, I'm sure, are in places, however, where you don't know how you're going to get to the next day. The pain and the sorrow and the suffering is so overwhelming that you cannot point to how God's strength is strengthening you, because you don't know how you're going to make it. My friends, that is okay. You don't have to rush to a triumphant testimony. Paul here is not giving you a way to short-circuit the pain or giving you some sort of easy answer. That's not what he's doing here. But here's what you can do, even in the midst of your overwhelming pain, where you don't know how and where God is going to meet you. You can still, in that, see your pain within the story of God's redemption in the world. How do you do that? You do that by looking at Jesus. Look again at verse 11. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Paul is so connected to Jesus that Jesus' life story becomes his own story. And Paul expects that the way that that God worked in Jesus' life to actually be the same way that he worked in his own life. And how did God work in Jesus' life? Think about the cross. God took the most horrific event in the history of the world, the unjust murder of truth and beauty and goodness itself incarnate. He took that horrific event and turned it into the redemption of the world. God entered in and took incredible evil and turned it into unspeakable goodness, the goodness that gives us our hope. This is the essence of the gospel, and it is an insight into the character of our God. This is how God works. And if God can use the evil of the murder of his own son, can we not expect, can we not hope that God will use our own suffering as well for the expansion of his kingdom and the increase of his glory? And here's the point. Should we not expect that he will? Your suffering, Paul is intimating here, is not in vain. Even if you can't see how God is at work in it for the sake of his mission in the world, we can follow God in the hope that God can and God does and God is using our suffering for his own glory. We may not see it yet, and look, we may never see it. But we see in Jesus the character of God, and we see that this is how God works. He lets nothing go to waste. God can and God does use your suffering for his kingdom and for his glory. My friends, you can cling to that hope in the darkest day. I was talking to a friend yesterday about this passage, and he pointed out that one way that this actually cashes out practically is through relationships with other people in the church. Because in those darkest days, when we're blinded by excruciating pain, we struggle to see that God even exists sometimes, don't we? And what we need are friends who come along beside us and remind us not that God is at work, but that God is there, and our God is one who has a character who uses evil. We must walk beside each other in our suffering. So in answering this question of the disconnect, Paul identifies his suffering with the sufferings of Jesus, and he clings to the hope that God is using his suffering for the expansion of his kingdom. But Paul doesn't even stop there. He looks to the permanent blessings that come through his suffering. Look at verses 17 and 18. He says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Paul describes his afflictions as light and momentary, but he's not downplaying the seriousness or the severity of his suffering. He just said in the previous verse that his outer self is wasting away. His suffering is profound, just like yours. But see what he says. "The afflictions that we have in this life are as nothing compared to the glory that is being prepared for us." Our suffering here is real and heavy, but the glory of the gospel overwhelms that suffering. What does this mean? First, this glory is eternal. The bald fact about life is that it will come to an end. Even your suffering, praise the Lord, will come to an end. But this glory that's being prepared does not end. It is eternal. Second, this glory is weighty. It's heavy. This phrasing, it sounds odd, you know, to be honest, but Paul is making a play here on the Hebrew word for glory that also means weight or weightiness. And he's pointing us to, I think, this fact that we, in our glory, in this eternal glory, we are participating in the glory of God himself. Our city is a city that is full of glory in a way, but if you stop and think about the glory here in Washington, it's a very transient glory, isn't it? Even the most glorious presidents are constantly trying to defend their reputation, defend the integrity of their administrations. Their glory is ephemeral. It's light. It threatens to float away. But this glory is heavy. God's glory cannot be outweighed. It cannot be pushed away. It cannot be second-guessed. And God, in his grace, is actually allowing us to enter into his own glory and making us radiant with the glory of the one who created the universe. This glory is weighty. It's heavy. It endures. And finally, this glory comes through suffering itself. Look again at verse 17. Pay close attention to the grammar here. What is preparing the eternal weight of glory? It's this light momentary affliction that is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The suffering itself is what prepares the glory. In Japan, there's an art form where an artist will take a ceramic pot that's been broken and take the shards and repair them using gold filling. And the result is that this pot actually becomes more valuable and more beautiful because of the artist's work and because the pot was broken. Here is a picture of the power and the mystery of the gospel. Our God is so great that he takes the broken, painful, sharp shards of our bodies, of our lives, of our suffering, and is putting them back together in such a way that the pain itself becomes something that is overwhelmingly glorious, such that we will even be able to look back and thank God for our suffering. The glory doesn't just outweigh the sufferings as though we're kind of hoping that the glory is heavier than all the pain we're going through. It's that the glory itself swallows up the pain and becomes even greater because of it. We may not be able to see this glory in our own lives yet, but my friends, we see it in Jesus. He was the one who suffered. His life was broken. And through his suffering, he brought glorious life. What is true about Jesus is true about you if you're looking to him in faith. Real, true, lasting glory comes through the suffering. This is why we observe Lent. We loosen through fasting the grip of earthly pleasures, and we walk toward the cross. We're longing for Easter, and we're conforming our lives to the pattern of Jesus. But the pattern of Jesus is one that is challenging and gives us hope. Easter only comes after Good Friday. Eternal life comes only after death. And that life will be so much greater because of the suffering. This is the power and the mystery of the gospel. This is the power of our God. And my friends, this is our hope in our suffering. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.